Good evening. We are in the book of Job, chapter 30. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Appreciate your prayers. Tomorrow I will be heading out to South Carolina. It's first of the two board meetings we have at Bob Jones University, and many of you know I'm an elected officer on the board. I've been for quite a while, and so have to go and do my board duties. So I'll be gone all week, all the way to Friday, and I still have to speak three times next Sunday. So I appreciate your prayers. Appreciate that fact that Brother Jim Clay will be speaking for us on Wednesday. So if you are looking for an opportunity to be here when I am not, so that you might hear another voice, that's your time. Come here in church. Okay, let's see. This afternoon there was Job 30 in my Bible. Let's see. Now we, among the seven rubrics by which we have been studying the perspective of Job on suffering, we are at the sixth, and we hope to complete that. So there will be a lot of verses to read as we reach chapter 30 and 31. And I will limit my comments on 31 because it's so evident. But on 30, there are a few things that we need to understand because of the twist of our language. So we have seen Job's consecration in chapters 1 and 2. We have witnessed Job's confusion in chapter 3. And in his discourses, Job gave in response to his friends, we have listened to the conception about his innocence, about God's discretion to do whatever he wants, and about Job's own steadfast perseverance in faith, despite what he was going through. And again, in those same discourses, we sympathize with the complications Job explained regarding the continued stench of sin, the persistent sting of suffering, and the stubborn sound of silence. That was beautifully said. I'm proud of myself, you know. Sometimes I can say some nice things. and Job explained regarding these things. These same discourses further reveal the conciliation that Job proposed. And what did he propose? An in-between. And we have seen that he was proposing the same thing that God proposed as a way of linking humanity with him, except that he wanted an in-between who could tell God, get your acts together, where God says, I need an in-between to tell you guys how heaven operates, okay, so that you might get your acts together. Finally, last week, we delve into the sixth rubric, contemplation. In regards to Job's deliberation on his imminent past, chapter 9, 29, his present plight, chapter 30, and his stellar innocence, chapter 31, Job is contemplating. And it is something that we all do. We said last week, and we'll conclude again this evening. I'm not concluding now, so don't be so happy about it. So we will conclude this evening that contemplation is good all depending on the premise upon which you are doing it. Otherwise, you are only extending your misery. And we theme that study, spiritual contemplation, in the void of perplexity. Last Sunday, we studied the first of the three chapters, chapter 29. And in that chapter, Job told the truth. And he said it to himself. He was indeed bountifully blessed by God. And he tried to do everything that it would stay that way. His life was eminent in every aspect, material, spiritual, social, political, whatever you look at, he was eminent. He was eminent under heaven. He was eminent in his standing among his peers. Even the older ones would stand and salute him because he was just above the fray. He was eminent in his influence in society. He was eminent in his assurance or his security in the future. So he had that sense because of his relationship with God. He had in God his social security. I mean, he knew this was going to last until he gets into his grave. He was eminent in as an authority or an expert who was in demand. Whenever he opened his mouth, I'm not saying this because some people take notes when I preach, so don't take it in the wrong way. So, I mean, people would seek for his opinion, and whatever he said was final. So now look at chapter 31, verse 1. Verse 1. He says, but now, those very people who were seeking me as authority, but now they mock me. And he talks about not only those people, but primarily people whom he would not pay attention to because those people were kind of scums of the earth. These are the type of people who are now mocking him. So everything in chapter 30 is a reverse of what they were in chapter 29. The present life is a nightmare, by contrast to the life of dream of the past. And we have said that in this chapter, we are still talking about spiritual contemplation in the void of perplexity, but in this chapter, the servant of God is despondent. He is despondent in the present, chapter 30. There are about five sections in this chapter, and we have two microphones going on, one way in the back and one in front. And so we are going to alternate, okay? And so that we might make people sit in the front next time, I'll begin with the back. Oh, okay, the one I gave the microphone to is not the one who holds it now. Someone check it out. Okay, so what we have in the first eight verses is Job's despondency over being mocked by people who are scums of the earth, people whom society does not even pay attention to. And those people are looking at Job as being lower than they are. Look at the first eight verses of chapter 30. He's despondent over being mocked by people who were scums.
But now they mock at me, men younger than I, whose fathers I disdained to put with dogs of my flock. Indeed, what profit is the strength of their hands to me? Their vigor has perished. They are gaunt from want and famine, fleeing late to the wilderness, desolate and waste, who pluck marrow by the bushes and bloom trees root for their food. They were driven out from among men. They shout at them as a thief, and they had to live in the clefts of the valleys, in caves of the earth and rocks. Among the bushes they brayed, under the nettles they nestled. They were sons of fools, yes, sons of vile men. They were scourged from the land.
So in verse 1, people older than Job, contrary to societal norms, used to stand for him. And that was exceptional in his culture. And now people much younger, about the age of his deceased children, mock him, which was disgraceful and unacceptable in his culture. And yet nobody rebuked these mocking youngsters. And it is not any youngsters. These youngsters come from families who are known to be in reproach in society. It was like, how do you call that? The Charles Mason type of family. In his eminent day, these families were so despiteful that despite Job's unusual graciousness, he regarded his families lower than dogs. And in that culture, that was really despicable. Dogs were unclean animals. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 43, we read this from David. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistines cursed David by his gods. Proverbs 26, verse 11. As a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Think about what Job is talking about in his culture of that day. These people were lower than dogs. They were so despicable that it would be a disgrace to put them with Job's dog that were serving with his flock. Verse 2, these people had nothing to offer. The strength of their hands could not even sustain their own selves. They died young. This probably meant that evil caught up with them. Verse 3, these people were destitute. They could not produce anything to take care of themselves. Society rejected them. They took refuge in places not even fit for people to live. But that's all they could get. Places that are desolate and waste like garbage dumps. That's pretty much where they lived. Verse 4, these people ate what savage animals ate, herb and brushes. And seemingly we may even have there in verse 7, kind of a juniper tree. There was no place for them at any table. Their ration consisted of bitter roots that even some animals would not eat. Verse 5, these people were scums of society. Terrible people that no one wanted to associate with. They were cursed. Their presence was an outcry, just as predators would be. Society rise up to chase them from their midst whenever they show up. Verse 6, the dwellings of these people will be found in the most gloomy and creepy places where normal people would not seek abode. Verse 7, they brayed as animals when they address each other. They could not have a civilized talk among themselves. They mass up like herbs. No sense of civilized interaction. Verse 8, these people are scums of the earth. And yet, these are the people who now despise Job, who mock him as if he were lower than they were. Ouch. That must indeed hurt. None of us has ever experienced something like this, and most likely never will. He was, may I say, rightly despondent over being taunted by despicable people. Verses 9 to 15. Let's have Kimberly read that.
And now I have become their taunt. I have even become a byword to them. They abhor me and stand aloof from me, and they do not refrain from spitting at my face. Because he has loosed his bowstring and afflicted me, they have cast off the bridle before me. On the right hand their brood arises. They thrust aside my feet and build up against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They profit from my destruction. No one restrains them. As through a wide breach they come. Amid the tempest they roll on. Terrors are turned against me. They pursue my honor as the wind. And my prosperity has passed away like a cloud.
Oh my. Verse 9, these same people talked about in the first 8 verses. The same people that society despise and reject because they are so despicable, lower than unclean animals. These are the ones taunting Job. They make mocking songs and jokes about Job. When they bray, to use the words that we have in verse 7, when they bray at each other, that is what they bray about now, Job. Verse 10, they treat Job as they themselves were deservingly treated. They distance themselves from Job. And in his incapacity to respond, Job can do nothing when these despicable people spit in his face. These people felt no restraint as to spit on Job's face. No fear. Whether Job was using figurative language or not to describe the dishonor he suffered is not clear. Whether they literally spit in his face or not. But even figuratively, that was quite a terrible lowness to which this eminent servant had gotten. Verse 11, Job acknowledged that God had removed all protection around him. All the securities God had set for him, God had dropped. Thus these people taunted him, and they had no restraint. Society would not stop them. God would not punish them. They had no restraint to do as many humiliating things to Job as they imagined. And Job could do nothing. Verse 12, remember that Job laid on the ground in chapter 3, in chapter 2, when Satan touched his body. Amidst ashes, amidst the destruction of his lost paradise, with broken bottle pieces of bottles to scrap himself. And these scavengers would come and not even bother to detour around him while he was in the ashes where his children have perished. They will keep him out of the way. They will kick him out of the way with their feet so that they will pass and go into what you hear about today, you know, this kind of breaking in, smashing things and stealing. They will go and scavenge and kick him around. And all that adds to their means of imposing greater calamity on Job. Verse 13, these people destroy any little path of recovery and survival that Job could have. They seem to take away Job's little rations and resources that he had for himself. And they took that for themselves. Verse 14, they are looters, break and grab thieves, the kind who would steal the wallet from someone who is trapped in an accident, and then they will walk away. Verse 15, Job explained the hopeless toll of his desperate circumstance in society. Terror, since he is not protected. And dignity, since all honor is evaporated. Hopelessness, since no potential deliverance is presaged. None of us has ever been or gotten that low. God singled out this eminent man. Given the margin, Satan will taunt God's children in the worst possible way. And you can imagine the shock of Job's friends when they saw him in the situation that Job has just described. And he is not done. In verses 16 to 19, he is despondent over the acute physical afflictions. Listen as those verses are read, I think from the back.
And now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my groaning, gnawing pains take no rest. By great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mine, and I have become like dust and ashes.
Verse 16, now his soul fails like when an organ fails and is not producing what it is there to produce. His soul is like useless, no joy, no hope. And what replaces the function of his soul is days after days after days of pain and suffering. In verse 17, the nights are like swords piercing his bones, piercing and continuing to go deeper and deeper. The pain is acute and relentless. The pain does not take a day off. In verse 18, this is what I look like now, he says. This new garment, this new physical posture that I have, this new garment that God has given me has transformed me to what I am now. And it cannot be taken off. It is part of my makeup, just as the color of my coats in the past were part of my coat. It is just part of my fabric, what I now look like. Verse 19, God has given me up to mud and dirt. Looking at me, you will not make any difference between me and the ashes and dust in which I sit. That is what I am covered with. Later, Job will refer to that same position in his time of his confession. He will say, look, I weepeth from ashes and dust. I mean, he was ready that if he were to remain in ashes and dust forever, he will know that God is doing what he is doing and will accept it. Can you believe this? Continuing in verses 20 to 23, this man of God was despondent from being abandoned by God spiritually. Listen to what he says.
I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind. You make me ride on it. And you toss me about in the roar of the storm. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living.
In verse 20, the strongest and most persistent appeals to God are met with what? The sound of silence. Verse 21, God's proverbial graciousness is now replaced with God's irresistible and crushing oppression. He knew that his problem was not with the devil. It's God. Everywhere he turns, even his friends, he responds to them and turns toward God. It's a spiritual issue and is trying to deal with God. Verse 22, the places of security and communion with God in the past have now turned into stumbling blocks, traps, fright. Verse 23, the fate is clear and irresistible. Death, painful death, humiliating death. Though it be the place where all human beings will go, but for him, it is a painful fate. Verses 24 to 31, he is despondent of her being completely ruined. Let's read those verses.
Surely no one lays a hand on a broken man when he cries for help in his distress. Have I not wept for those in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? Yet when I hoped for good, evil came. When I looked for light, then came darkness. The churning inside me never stops. Days of suffering confront me. I go about blackened, but not by the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry for help. I have become a brother of jackals and a companion of owls. My skin grows black and peels. My body burns with fever. My harp is tuned to mourning and my flute to the sound of wailing.
Verse 24. The man is deprived even of the basic means of help that should be afforded to any human being in distress. I mean, any human being in a situation like this would raise the hand, would receive some help, not he. Verse 25, and there is no reciprocity to the kindness he showed to those who were in desperate situations in the past. Now that he is in even worse situations than they were, even they do not reach out a hand to help. In verse 26, hope of a normal sequence of life has been dashed. You expect to work and have a paycheck, don't you? You expect to serve God and be treated graciously by God. I mean, that's a fair expectation to have. In fact, that's God's promise. You expect to do good in society and be appreciated. That's fair. The result of his good deeds are similar to those that bad deeds produced. In verse 27, he's emotionally spent. In verse 28, he's physically spent. In verse 29, he is socially desolate. Birds that generally roam with carcasses are the ones who keep him company now because he is no more than a carcass. In verse 30, he is constantly in acute pain on his skin, below his skin, and deeper than his skin. And in verse 31, whatever used to bring joy now brings sadness. Whatever used to bring celebration brings lamentations. His whole life is reversed to the extreme, unimaginable opposite. And he is not lying. All that, the perplexity is profound. Job could not figure out what may have caused such a profound and calamitous reversal of fortune. The narrator told us. The end of the book explained to us. But he had no clue. And that is what he addressed next. Finding why this happened. And in that chapter 31, we are seeing the spiritual contemplation in the void of perplexity, the persistence in his innocence. He checked everywhere. No stone unturned to find, did I violate my principles of life or did something against God? And everywhere he looked in his list, no, that's it. No, I never did that. I never did this. I never did this. And the perplexity was more profound. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of an assignment. We're going to do it together. There are almost 20 ifs in this chapter. Let's go and find them. Put your finger, and whenever you find one, tell me what verse. Shout out that.
Five.
Seven. Yeah. Nine. 13, yeah. 16. 19, nothing before 19. Yes, that's true, but what about 17? 17, 21 after that. I'm talking about the good translations. After 21, where do you find them? 24. 25, 26, yes. 29, 31, 33, 38, 39. But 19 of them. Those are exactly in the Hebrew. So when you look at this, this is not the if poem of Rudyard Kipling, which you wrote somewhere in 1895. But it is the same logical perspective. Kipling presents the practice of virtues to draw a logical conclusion. If you demonstrate these virtues, then that will make you what a man is supposed to be. Some of you memorized it. I once memorized it. I cannot remember anything. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, that's Job, isn't it? If you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too. If you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated and don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good, not talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you have spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken and stoop and build them up with worn out tools. If you can make one heap of all your of all your winnings and risk it on one turn of pitch and toss and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss. If you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone. And so hold on when there is nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings, nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but known too much, if you can feel the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and which is more, you will be a man, my son. That's the same kind of virtues of a triumphant Christian. And it is interesting, sometimes I read this poem by Kipling, and I ask myself whether he was not inspired by this chapter 31 of Job. Here in this chapter, Job is enumerating the potential causes of calamities. Those were the same virtues that he had established, and he was checking to see whether any one of them may have been violated and to cause this. And he was not guilty of any of them. If indeed he had done these things that God warned about as potential cause of punishment and curse, he would at least have not been perplexed. He would have said, like the bandit on the cross, and I indeed justly, for I received the due reward of my deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was this man. And as the bandit was perplexed about Jesus being such a righteous on the cross, so is Job perplexed about himself when he could not find anywhere where he had deviated from what God had required of him. And yet, he was that kind of a man to remain steadfast. In the first four verses, he set up the principle of persistent innocence, which is a spiritual pact with himself. And let's read those verses, please.
I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And what is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways and the number of all my steps?
This is the only part of the chapter that doesn't have an if. Some may look at it as the first sin that he said he did not commit, which is a sin of lust. But that statement I write at the beginning, I have made a pact with my eyes. It seems that Job was saying, this is the kind of principle I had set up to live by. And that principle was to stay as far away as possible from anything that would make me deviate from righteousness to God. A lot of people do the contrary. They try to see how close they can get to fire and not be burned. If you look at Scripture, Scripture is telling you what Job is doing. You establish upon yourself, not the pastor, you establish upon yourself however stringent a rule that you need to establish in order for you to be righteous before God. And then beyond that, he said, I did that pact because I could not fathom that someone would not do something like that and go into violating God and choose misery. I didn't want to be in trouble with God And he said that at the end of chapter 3. The things that I despise the most, that's what happened to me. I didn't want to be in trouble with God. When we talk about his lamentation, I'd never wanted it. I mean, I did everything possible. And then he started listing those things that if he had done them, he would have accepted the sentence. The first thing that we have listed is in verses 5 to 8. He was innocent from deceit. Listen to what those verses say.
If I have walked in falsehood or my foot has hurried after deceit, let God weigh me in honest scales, and he will know that I am blameless. If my steps have turned from the path, if my heart has been led by my eyes, or if my hands have been defiled, then may others eat what I have sown, and may my crops be uprooted.
Look at how he mentions different limbs and organs and things that people would use to deceive, to make you believe something. And that is, I mean, he said, I checked. I projected the panorama of my life on the screen of my memory, and I cannot find any such thing. And if I had found, I could have understood that I deserved this. And in verses 9 to 12, he was also innocent from promiscuity and adultery. Listen to those verses.
If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked by my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over her, for that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges, for it would be fire that consumes to abandon and would uproot all my increase.
I mean, he would have said both before men. I mean, he said, I'm not even say before God because I know God will take up. But human beings could judge me if I had done something like that. And then in verses 13 to 15, he was innocent from abusing his employees or his servants. Listen to this. Go ahead, please. Is this from the back? Yes.
If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves, when they fill the complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises and when he calls me to account? What will I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him?
I mean, do you see this? I am equal to my servants. I mean, you look at believers during the time of slavery here in the United States. Did they ever read things like this? The abuse they did towards slaves? And people now who are working for, you know, their bosses, whether owners or non-owners, how they are being treated. How they are being treated. And he looked at them, he said, no, I mean, God made them the same way he made me. It just happened that I'm their boss. And I look at them, I never abused these people. In verses 16 to 30, 23, he was innocent from oppression and lack of charity.
If I have kept the poor from their desire, or if I have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the orphan has not shared it, but from my youth he grew up with me as with a father, and from infancy I guided her. Further yet?
All the way to 23.
Okay. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins have not thanked me, and if he has not wanted, and if he is not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the orphan because I saw I had support in the gate. Let my shoulder fall from the socket and my arm be broken off at the elbow. For calamity from God is a terror to me, and behold, and because of His Majesty, I can do nothing.
He was not enabled. And you see, Scripture has a sense that, and the Lord has abundantly blessed us, He expects that we will share. I mean, when the Lord blesses us, He expects that we will share. And what Job is saying, when God, you look at what Nabal did. I mean, David thought he was in the right in executing judgment from Scripture. Being stingy and arrogantly say, oh, it's my thing. I mean, have you ever asked your question, what do I have which I have not received? Can you count anything in your life that you have which you have not received? So if so, why do you boast as if you had not? Those are not my words. And Job looked at this, God bless him, and he says, I cannot find any time where there was someone whom God put on my path was in need and needed my rescue, and I turn away from it by being stingy. Or that I took advantage of the vulnerable by being oppressive. And then he goes into 24 and 28, which is generally what's the motivation for people to act stingy. He says, I was innocent from being self-sufficient and materialist. I never, never relied upon materialism. Listen to verses 24 to 28.
If I have made gold my hope, or said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had gained much, if I had observed the sun when it shines or the moon moving in brightness, so that my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above.
Yeah. Most of us in this materialistic society in which we live do not think of this as sinful. Relying upon materials rather than on God. Materials which we have received from God. And Job is saying, even in my abundant wealth, if I had one day relied upon what I have instead of God, I would be okay that I'm deserving what I'm going through. And look at in verses 29 to 34. He was innocent for rejoicing in evil.
Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy, or exalted when the evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. Have the men of my tent not said, who can find one who has not been satisfied with his meat? The alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. Have I covered my transgressions like Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom? Because I feared the great multitude, and the contempt of families terrified me, and kept silent and did not go out of doors? Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me, and the indictment which my adversary has written. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him.
So, for him, he did not have any way of being happy when calamity falls upon someone else, or to look at evil being done to say, yeah, I like it. Do you know that there are people, their whole entertainment life is on unrighteousness? I mean, when they talk about having fun in life, it is all about unrighteous things. Beware, man. Beware. And then when things happen, and then you come and you say, oh, I don't know where this comes from, and you and God knows how you took pleasure in evil. In verses 35 to 37, he even says that, look at me in the situation where I am. I never look for deliverance outside of God, in spite of the sound of silence. He was innocent from that as well. 35 to 37, please. I guess you read. Yeah, I saw that. Okay, let's read it again, no problem.
Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. And the indictment which my adversary has written. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him.
And then in verses 38 to 40, to finish the chapter, he was innocent from any fraud. Let's read those verses, please.
If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or have caused its owners to lose their lives, let briars grow instead of wheat and stinkweed instead of barley. The words of Job are ended.
Job is in dust and ashes. His pain is excruciating. The disdain and rejection are beyond anything we could imagine a human being could go through, let alone support. Yet, what matters most for him is not even the pain. He is mentioning those things to show how terrible the break of communication is between him and God. That's the big problem for him. It is so because when communication is established, he was saying, okay, in dust and ashes, even if it doesn't change, I repent. I am okay, God, with what you are doing. What a saint. He's not talking to anybody in particular in his contemplation. He's contemplating his life in the past, his situation in the present, and what may have caused such a huge and fatal discrepancy between the two. Have you ever done that? Have you ever stopped to evaluate the course of your life to check whether you have remained true to the principles you set out to live by? The list that Job has enumerated is probably a good place to start, to check about whatever pact you've made, spiritual pact you have made, about lust, about adultery, about deceit, about fraud, about trying to find deliverance outside of God, about rejoicing in evil. Have you ever stopped to check? Have you ever checked whether you are deceitful in your relationships? What about promiscuous or adulterous acts in your life? Have you inquired whether you have abused your authority over those who work for you or under you? Have you oppressed the vulnerable and have you lacked charity toward the needy? Do you put your hope and worth in material things like your possessions, your look, your abilities, your family name, your origin, your position, as a means to exclude yourself from the requirements that apply to everybody else? Do you rejoice in what is bad, evil entertainment, calamity that befall others? Do you seek deliverance in others rather than God? As Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. God has the sole propriety over deliverance. And he is very jealous about that. And he will tell you, cursed is the man who puts his hope in man. You know, being innocent from these sins does not exclude you from suffering that God in his wise and holy counsel would have decided to bring in your life. No. However, doing them, being guilty of them, is a sure way to call calamity upon yourself. To conclude, I will say here, and what I said yesterday, last week, contemplating your past, your present, and the spiritual connection between the two is a good, worthy, desirable spiritual exercise for the believer. What to watch for is the premise from which you conduct your contemplation. If you are trying to understand God's hand in your life without any presupposed position, it's a very wonderful thing that God is sovereign and I'm trying to check whether everything is okay with God. But if you are looking at it as if to make God comply to how you want your life to be, let me tell you, you will be at the end even more miserable than you were at the beginning of the contemplation. It's all about the premise. And when God reveals himself to you, that's when the perplexity is erased. It would be spiritual contemplation in the voice of perplexity if you have the wrong premise. But understanding God is going to be very good to your soul. He is the only one in your relationship with him who can speak to you and make you understand what's going on between you and him. And I can tell you, when that happens, nothing on earth has any value. Even your groanings day after day after day, somehow you are ready to go through them again. Because right now you know that you and God, you are okay going through it together. That's what we need to seek. Put some time aside. Make a trip. Go somewhere alone. A day, 5 days, whatever it will take, you decide. And do some good contemplating of your life. And let God tell you what he needs to tell you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time of studying this man's contemplation. I mean, cannot imagine what this guy went through. Unbelievable. I tremble at the thought that you would put me through something like that. And I tremble not simply because I'm honest with you, the fear of the suffering itself, but in much, much more of the fear of not remaining faithful till the end. Give us that steadfast perseverance that our eyes will set on you, that regardless of what we have to go through, that we'll never seek deliverance outside of God. Magnify your name, the lives of my people, those who are present here and those who are not, that everybody would indeed strive to be in good communion with God, whether things are going great, and especially when they are not. Magnify your name. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.